Let's pray. Father in heaven, pour out your Holy Spirit upon your people that we may hear from your word what the Spirit says to the churches. We might hear the truth about our justification, the truth about what Jesus has done in perfect obedience to you and in a fully satisfying once-for-all sacrifice for sins. Jesus is our all in all, and He has saved us to the uttermost. May we put no hope in the flesh, no confidence in the flesh, no hope in our law-keeping to save ourselves, but that all of our hope and trust would be in Jesus Christ, that we would receive all His righteousness and benefits, His satisfaction and His holiness with a true believing heart, and rejoice and give thanks. Bless your word to us and open it up for us, for our understanding, for the strengthening of our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together to Romans chapter 3. Page 941 in our church Bibles, we're going to read verses 19 through 26. And then we're going to turn to the text in Ezekiel chapter 9. Romans 3, beginning at verse 19, we'll read through verse 26. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 9. This is found on page 697 in our church Bibles. Just a bit of context here. In chapter 8, Ezekiel comes under another series of visions. And so what we read here in chapter 9 is not literal, as if it had happened, but it was a vision that Ezekiel saw. And we're going to consider here especially the mark that the man in linen puts on many of the people of Israel. Ezekiel 9, starting at verse 1. Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, "Bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen, with a writing case at his waist. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, "Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." And to the others he said in my hearing, Pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. Then he said to them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. So they went out and struck in the city. And while they were striking and I was left alone, I fell upon my face and cried, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, the guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood and the city full of injustice. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads. And behold, the man clothed in linen, with the writing case at his waist, brought back word, saying, I have done as you commanded me. And so far the reading of God's holy word. Let's turn to Lord's Day 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 30, in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal. We're going to read the questions and answers responsively. While you're turning there, I sometimes look back on sermons that I've done on Lord's Days previous just to see where we went with those things and texts and so on and so forth. And so I went back 2 years to find out what I had done with Lord's Day 23. And we don't have a Lord's Day 23 from 2 years ago because we weren't in church. And that's something that we should remember for a number of reasons. But there you go. That was 2 years ago already. And we weren't gathering, and so we had suspended catechism preaching and had done some other things instead with our pre-recordings. So we're revisiting Lord's Day 23 actually after 4 years instead of our usual two. But here we are, Lord's Day 23, and let's do these questions and answers responsively. Question 59, what good does it do you, however, to believe all this?
In Christ, I am right with God, and heir to life everlasting.
Question 60. How are you right with God?
Only by true faith in Jesus Christ, even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart.
And question 61, why do you say that by faith alone you are right with God?
It is not because of any value my faith has that God is pleased with me. Only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness make me right with God. And I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone.
And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have spent 15 Lord's Days in the Apostles' Creed, in those precious articles of the Christian faith. And 17, if you count Lord's Day 7 as kind of an introduction, what is true faith, and then what is it that we are to believe, and the articles of the Christian faith are given there. And then, if you consider Lord's Day 23 as something of a conclusion to everything that we've looked at in the Apostles' Creed and its articles. And it's almost as if the first question that's asked here in this Lord's Day was asked by a student, not by a teacher. As if to say, okay, teacher, we've been listening now for 15 or 16 Lord's days on the Apostles' Creed, what's the point? What are we to get out of all of that that we have heard over these many weeks? And the answer that the Catechism gives us is justification and everlasting life. When you recite the Apostles' Creed, we often do in the evening services or sometimes the Nicene Creed, either one of them, when we're reciting that, making confession together as we do, are you thinking about those two things, justification and everlasting life? We should be, because apparently, according to the Catechism in its summary of things now, that's been the point. How are you right with God? And not just now, but forever and always. Justification and everlasting life. And surely, by God's grace and by God's grace alone, justification is possible. But even to raise the question about being right with God must mean that at some point we weren't. And think about all that Scripture tells us about our sinful nature. Dead in sins and trespasses. Enemies of God. Alienated from the Lord Jesus Christ. We were in the world and of the world before God intervened. We were not children of God, not beloved. Or 1 Corinthians 16, such were some of you. There's this state of being in our old sinful nature where we weren't right with God and couldn't be. So we deserve to be struck down like Ezekiel sees in this vision. Spare no one. Let your eyes spare no one. Old men, young men and maidens, children, women. Because they're full of idolatry. They're full of abominations. And then God says, defile the house that is the temple, the sanctuary. Throw all the dead bodies in there. It's already unclean. And start with the church, start with the leadership, start with the elders. And so these executioners do in this vision. And that's what we deserve. It isn't just that we can't make ourselves right with God. We don't deserve to be right with God. Because in our sinful nature, dead in sins and trespasses, full of abominations and corruptions of every kind, we should remain completely outside of the God who made us. Now, the good news, boys and girls, is that that's not the case. That's what we deserve, but that's not what we've received. That's what we should be, but it isn't what we are. Because God sent forth a man dressed in linen, clothed in purity, to make a mark of salvation. To come into this world, to come into your life, to come into my life in grace, in power, in satisfaction, in righteousness, in holiness, Jesus Christ. So that we are right with God. And we're no longer aliens and strangers. We're children of God. We're not dead in sins and trespasses. We're alive. But it's by grace that you have been saved. Justification is by grace. Completely, all the way through. God the Father designed it. He did it. He's the judge of it. He's the one who graciously grants it. This is all of His plan. This was all of His working from eternity. With the Father, the Son, and the Spirit together, coming up together in wisdom, this plan of salvation. And this is how it has to be, and this is how it has been, and this is now what it is. Christ comes in our place with the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness to make us right with God by true faith. The question and answer is 59 and 60. Justification is the work of God. Therefore, we're at the mercy of His court. And this is how you have to understand justification. It's a legal declaration. So imagine you're in a courtroom and you're guilty. You're totally guilty. Everybody knows you're guilty. You know you're guilty. Your lawyer knows you're guilty. All the evidence points to it. And there's no denying it whatsoever. And all the accusations are coming against you. Accusations about every single sin that you have ever committed or thought of committing. Every temptation you've fallen into. All the thoughts, the sinful thoughts of your heart and your mind that nobody else knows about but God knows about it. They're all there. And the judge is about to pronounce sentence. Your Honor, there's one more piece of evidence in this case. It's critical. And it will answer everything that we've heard. And the one who comes forward is your advocate, Jesus Christ. And he speaks to the judge on your behalf, Your Honor. I give my perfect obedience, my payment for all of these sins, and I come before you in my own holiness on behalf of this sinner. I will take the punishment. And God the judge looks at you, sinner that you are. I declare you righteous. I declare you set free of all charges. I declare you right with the court. Because Christ is going to take your place. That's what's happened. Jesus comes forward and presents before God his perfect satisfaction. His blood shed on the cross, his body broken, torn asunder, body and soul in death, torn asunder. All of his suffering for you, being rejected by the Father, forsaken so that you and I would never be forsaken. The lashes, the torture, the mockery, the shame, the nakedness, all of these things, and he has no sin. He becomes sin for us there on the cross to satisfy what? To satisfy God's justice. We read in Romans 3 about propitiation. Jesus takes the full eternal wrath of God against all of your sins and all the sins of all of God's people. All of those marked for Christ. And he turns that wrath away from you so that it will never fall upon you. The wrath of God will never fall upon you. It has eternally fallen upon Jesus. He satisfied God's wrath. He satisfied God's justice. He satisfied God's demands. Blood must be shed for there to be forgiveness of sins. Christ's blood was shed for you. Oh, what about your guilt? That was nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ also. We call that expiation. The X part being removal. Your guilt has been removed from you. Because Jesus lovingly, graciously, willingly took your place in the punishment. And so Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We need Christ's perfect satisfaction. We need Christ's perfect righteousness also, question and answer 60 tells us. His perfect obedience to the law of God in every single way. He obeyed his parents perfectly. He obeyed all those in authority over him perfectly. He loved the Lord, his God, with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he loved his neighbor as himself. Jesus never swore. He never hated somebody with an unrighteous hatred. He didn't gossip. He didn't slander. He didn't covet. There's Jesus ministering sometimes to the very, very wealthy. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And he's not covetous of anything that they have. None of their earthly possessions grabs at his heart. Because he loves the Lord his God more than all else. No idolatry in him. No Sabbath breaking. He was perfectly obedient to everything in God's law. And perfectly obedient to the work of the mediator. It wasn't just that the demands of God's law, which are upon us, were upon him, but more so, this office of mediator also, to teach, to lay down his life, to come before his accusers and slanderers and be silent like a sheep before its shearers. And just as we read at the end of chapter 9 of Ezekiel, the man clothed in linen with a writing case at his waist brought back word saying, I have done as you commanded me. That's Jesus speaking to the Father. Just like he prays in John 17, I came to glorify you and I have glorified you. John 6, I came to do the will, not of my will, but the will of the one who sent me. Jesus even carried out righteously the perfect work of saving us. A perfect righteousness in every way. Romans 5, 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And as we also read in Romans chapter 3, a righteousness that isn't achieved by keeping the law, but it's a righteousness that the law and the prophets testify to, bear witness to, but it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His perfect, perfect obedience in our place. And his perfect holiness. His perfect holiness. Again, the man clothed in linen. Why does Ezekiel see this man in that way? Why is the vision this way? Because he's holy. He's pure. Just like Revelation 1 and 7 talk about the purity, this description of the Son of Man clothed in white and his hair is white and he's shining and radiant and brilliant because there's no one like him. He's God in the flesh. And even here in Ezekiel 9 is a vision of that already. God in the flesh. Holy. He's not like us. He's greater than us. He's glorious. He's grand. He's wonderful. He's everything that Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 9 testify to. Holy, holy, holy. And he's the Prince of Peace. He embodies God, as it were, or to put it better, the Godhead dwells in him bodily. You want to know the Father? You know him through the Son. He's holy. He's everything that Leviticus 19 says we should be holy as I am holy, but we're not. He is. We need his holiness just as much as we need his satisfaction and his righteousness. All of these saving benefits of Christ, all of this gracious work of his. His active obedience, that's his righteousness. His passive obedience, that's his perfect satisfaction. So active obedience, the things that he was doing according to God's law to keep God's law. His passive obedience, everything that he was suffering by way of punishment because of our sins. We need these things in order to be right with God. How do we know? How do we know that this is for us? Well, the heart of Ezekiel 9, the great, great good news there, is that this man clothed in linen goes through the entire population of Jerusalem before the executioners, and he puts a mark on some of the people. Now, what is that mark? Partly it's election, because they're being set apart. Not everybody receives the mark. Only some do. But it's more than just election. It's really the whole of salvation. Because God says that they should give, that he should give this mark to certain people. And he gives them a description in verse 4. Put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. So if this mark is only election, okay, follow me on this. If the mark is only election, then that election would seem to be based upon the works of those men and women who are sighing and groaning. And we know that that's not how election works. Election isn't based upon us at all. It's based upon God's divine love and sovereign grace, and has nothing to do with us in any way. So what the man clothed in linen is going to be seeing is he's going to be seeing already the fruits of God's grace at work in these people. They're already sighing and groaning over all the abominations that are being committed. So yes, these are the elect, but these are also those who have been filled with the Holy Spirit. These are those who have been justified in Jesus Christ, and they bear the mark. They're set apart, just as we have been. These are people of true faith. And it is those who have true faith that are justified in Jesus Christ on the basis of His righteousness. You see the good news. We've been set apart by the love and grace of Jesus Christ. And the wrath of God has not fallen upon us and will not fall upon us. We've been spared. We've been spared what we deserve. And we too, we sigh and we groan over the abominations of our own lives and the abominations of our culture and our times. But we sigh and we groan over these abominations because Christ has saved us. Because Christ has set us free. Because Christ has set us apart for Himself. The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. God has interceded through Jesus. So we give God all the honor and the glory for this gracious justification. But our assurance of it, brothers and sisters, our assurance of it, is you might ask the question, well, how do I know I've been justified? Don't look at yourself to find an answer to that question. Don't look into your own heart and try to do some kind of introspection. Is faith really there? I don't know. And we gaze at ourselves. No. This is a promise. This is a testimony. This is from the Word of God. You want to know whether you've been justified? Find it in God's Word. Listen to what's being said even now. Christ has paid. Christ has done. Christ has given. Christ is righteous and satisfied God's wrath, and He is holy. That's what you need to know. That's where your assurance is, in what Jesus has done, the testimony and the promises of God's Word, which are signified and sealed to you in the sacraments. Also for the sake of your assurance. But it's all promise. It's all God's grace. It's all what God has done and continues to do for you. We're right with God by true faith. And then in question and answer 61, the Lord's Day closes by telling us that righteousness must be received by true faith. It is not because of any value my faith has that God is pleased with me. Only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness make me right with God, and I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone. The nature of true faith consists in entrusting yourself to Jesus Christ to be justified, to be sanctified, and to be glorified, Romans 8:30. We've been called. God has done that work. We've been justified. God has done that work. We will be glorified. That is God's work as well. All of it on the basis of God's gracious offer and His promises. He has given us the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, then, boys and girls, needs to receive righteousness. It's like an empty, open hand. Your mom or your dad says, "Would you like a peppermint?" And you say, "Yes, I would love a peppermint." Okay, hold out your hand. And you hold out your hand. And your mom or your dad puts the peppermint in your hand. You didn't do anything. It's a gift. It's given to you. You need to put out an open hand. Our faith is like an open hand. It's empty. It has no value in itself. Not at all. It just receives. Quarterback throws a pass. The wide receiver catches it. That's all his job is, to run and to be in position and open his hands. And if he's in the right spot and the throw is good, it might be a touchdown. But that's it. It's an open hand. Jesus Christ is the one who did the work. Jesus Christ finished the work. And what's more, the faith that you have, that open hand of faith, that's His gift also. You didn't come up with it. It is your own, but it's a gift from God. All we need to do is come before God with that open hand of faith and receive the righteousness that Jesus has worked for. And because of this, we are assured of a good conscience, knowing and being assured and trusting that God has forgiven your sins and granted you eternal life and made you right with Him. Again, we want to be assured of these things. Believe. Believe with the faith that God has given to you. That these things are true, and not just for other people. They're true for you. Your sins have been forgiven. You have been granted eternal life. You have been made forever right with God. Justification and everlasting life. But for you personally, not just in some sort of summary fashion, yes, I know that the Bible says that these things are possible. No, it is more than that. It's more than just possible. It's actual. It is yours, your possession, the promise made to you and guaranteed through the work of Jesus Christ. Because of this justification and the righteousness of Jesus, the burden of guilt and shame is removed from you. We don't come into God's presence with this heavy burden of guilt and shame. You lay that at the cross. Christ paid for that. Christ took that. Christ did all of that through His strength and power through the Spirit, and He did it in your place. So we can confess our sins, and when we confess our sins to God, He promises we're not guilty. That's part of the declaration in that courtroom. You're declared righteous. You're not guilty. You're not seen by the court as guilty. Jesus is. That's why He suffered your punishment. An innocent person could not suffer the punishment of God because that would be unjust. So when Jesus takes our place, He takes our place as if He were guilty, so that we can be treated as those who are not. Psalm 103, He does not deal with us according to our iniquities, nor reward us according to our trespasses, because He pays them in Jesus. We're also set free from the false burden of trying to earn our salvation. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. By faith you also know yourself to be a child of your heavenly Father. You're a child of your heavenly Father. And we should live like it. Even though Ezekiel 9 is a vision, imagine if that had really happened in Israel. Those with the mark alive after this great purging of people, we can't go back to idolatry. We can't go back to the abominations. We can't continue to live in these sinful ways. Look at the punishment of God that has come upon these people. Now again, it wasn't an actual event. It was a vision. For us, we have something actually far clearer than that. We know what Jesus went through because of our sins. We know what the wrath of God looks like. It's eternal wrath poured out on the Son of Man at the cross. So much that Jesus, the Son of God, is crying out to the Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" That word forsaken, that's eternal language. That's language of an infinite wrath, an infinite rejection, no mercy. There's no mercy in that word, forsaken. That's what our sins were punished with. Can we, with our lives, knowing that, believing that, trusting in that, be careless? It doesn't matter. We let our guard down, stop fighting sin. Can we turn from a life of repentance and just say, well, you know, the Lord will square all these things later? It's that truth and that gospel good news that tells us, that motivates us, that leads us, that drives us. I don't want to sin anymore. I don't want to dishonor God. I want to express my love and gratitude to Him with a life of obedience. We live like children of God. Now, this doesn't mean that you're not going to deal with doubts or fears or terrors or the darkness of temptation or even the struggles against sin. We all still will sin. We'll sin today. We may sin within the hour. But our hope still is not in ourselves, and our hope is not even in our faith. Notice that in question and answer 61, it is not because of any value my faith has. Strong faith, weak faith. You feel zealous about faith today, but maybe not tomorrow. Big faith, small faith. We use these kinds of terms for faith, but there is only one kind. And it's true faith. True faith. You're not right with God on the basis of how strong your faith is. You're not kept in God's grace on the basis of how strong your faith is. The Catechism says that very plainly. It is not because of any value that my faith has. You're right with God and you stay right with God because of the value that Christ has. His perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness. Does Jesus change? Does His righteousness change? How about His satisfaction or His holiness? Well, if your salvation is based on Him, then you can't lose it. You can't fall from grace. Yes, we wrestle with doubt. Yes, we wrestle with fears. Yes, we wrestle with assurance. And we have these kinds of serious questions. Every Christian does. But those kinds of wrestlings and struggles and questions and doubts, those aren't the things that make us authentic Christians. Jesus does. Jesus is the one that makes us a Christian. Jesus is the one that keeps us as Christians, as children of the Heavenly Father. Because He doesn't change. And we can flit about all over the place and up and down and here and there because we're creatures. We're weak and we're fragile. He isn't. That's why faith is so important. And yet at the same time, it's nothing in and of itself. It's clinging to Jesus Christ. And it's clinging truly to Jesus Christ. It's not about strength. It's not about strong or weak. It's not about big and small. It's about true faith. True faith. Brothers and sisters, not a single one of the Lord's people chosen by God in sovereign grace, marked by the salvation of Jesus Christ, not a single one of those will fail to appear before the judge and hear those words, "You have been declared righteous." We all will. That's so certain. That's so true. That's without doubt. Again, because of what God says in His Word. He really is, truly is, our God, the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Amen.